Thank you for your prayers for us as we were in Brazil. We had a wonderful time, but it was quite full on. So we came back, we're a little bit like zombies this morning, aren't we? And we're going off again to have a proper break now, so you're going to think we're not here anymore. But we had a wonderful time, and Neil and Lindsay send their love to you. They are an amazing city. In the city where they live, they've seen a rapid growth in people knowing Jesus, and in fact about 40% of the people in the city would say they know Jesus as their personal Savior. And is that you can really feel a sense of, I just was so impressed with everything we saw, and we just had a wonderful time just sharing with them and meeting church leaders and doing all kinds of stuff. I don't know if you've ever read Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift. It's written about 300 years ago, and it was a satire of society in their time. But one of the most abiding images that I'm sure we all know is the story of the Lilliputians. The Lilliputians lived in a place called Lilliput, and they had a very ordered society. They had an army, they had education, they had a nobility, they had kings, they had, you know, the whole system was all worked out. It was all functioning pretty nicely, thank you. Until Gulliver rocks up. And the problem with Lemuel Gulliver is that he's basically way taller than anybody else. And as he comes into their society, they're rocked back on their heels. So someone arrives who doesn't fit any of their, doesn't fit any of their structures. He arrives and he just lumbers through as a giant. He doesn't fit in their categories. And he breaks all the rules that they've intricately put together. And this is the kind of thing the Bible talks about when it talks about the Psalms, about God. Because it says that God is the eternal creator and sustainer of the universe. The Bible teaches us that there's a God, and He is the eternal one, and He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And in the book of Psalms, what we see is what happens when we, in our ordered little world, encounter this person. And like Gulliver, he just kind of crashes in. And all of our systems and all of our ways of doing things and all of our nicely prepared society just gets crushed. It gets confused. It gets knocked off back on its heels. Because everything we think we know actually no longer fits. Because he's totally outside of our box. He doesn't fit any of our categories. And as he comes, we just kind of look at him and say, well, what are we going to do with you now? And the Psalms are telling us about how to relate to Him. The Psalms are songs, and they're teaching us about how to engage with this person who's coming crashing into our world, who doesn't fit any of our categories. David is the psalmist here, and he's called the Psalm of David, and the tune that is sung to is the death of the son. So there's actually a tune called the death of the son. I'd like to hear that. I'm not sure how upbeat it would be. But here's David, and David is somebody who is singing a song about this God who's come crashing into his life. And we know quite a bit about David. We know that when he was 17 or thereabouts, they came and anointed him as king of Israel, which would be fine if there wasn't already a king in Israel. And when he was a little bit older, we know that David went to a battle scene and he met this Goliath, a giant, and he managed to kill him with his slingshot. And after that situation, we know that he joined the king's retinue. He became a captain in the king's guard. And he was like a pretty charismatic guy. And the current king was kind of losing his grip. And so all the time David was there, people were like really liking him, and they weren't really interested in the old king. And that started years of conflict. And actually for several years, he was on the run in the desert regions with a band of pretty unsavory characters. And after the old king died, that didn't automatically give him the kingdom. No, there's a civil war. And he was fighting his own, you know, people, his own brothers were fighting each other to establish him as king. And when he was established as a king, it wasn't peace then, because all of the neighboring countries thought, well, this is a new king, he's weak, we're going to go in and get him now. So they all started to invade the country, and he had to fight battles on all sides just to kind of keep his kingdom together. And after a few years, you know, you would have thought everything would be fine, but then his own son usurped him. And he was on the run again. And he had to fight his own son to maintain his kingdom. It was a mess. And so this is a man who's no stranger to conflict or feeling under attack. And let's not forget, in those days, if someone didn't like you, it's not that they just took you to court or badmouthed you. If they didn't like you, they'd come to your house with a group of armed men. They would kill you. They would kill your wife and kids. They would kill all your friends. They would kill all your family members. They would kill everybody in your town. Then they'd go away. So when we talk about conflict, even that is beyond our understanding. When he talks about his enemies, he's talking about people who effectively want to annihilate him. And everybody he knows and everybody he loves. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And then that helps us understand a little bit about the militaristic language in Psalm 9. It'd be good if you have it open, if it's okay. It's around the middle of the Bible. Now, he is in a situation where people are coming and attacking him. And he calls them the nations. So we're kind of assuming that he's in a situation where he's king in Israel, but the other nations around him are coming in, and they're going to try to destroy his kingdom, and they're going to try to set apart his God and establish gods who are kind of like demons, really, in his place. But David, in that experience, encounters a living God. And he's going to teach us about what it means for people like ourselves who have this ordered, structured world to meet this kind of Gulliver type person who's going to come in and just crash into our situation. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Let me just say three things about this. First thing, when he talks about meeting God, he says the very first thing you've got to understand about meeting God is that there's a way to enter God's presence, and the way is praise. At the beginning of the time, Loris read from Psalm 100. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Essentially, praise and worship and singing and acknowledgement in song of the glory of God is the way to enter God's presence. There is no other way. If you come into God's presence in a surly, churlish kind of way, refusing to honor him with song and praise, then really you're like a rebel. The way to come into God's presence is by singing out his glory, singing out his praise, acknowledging who he is. That's why we have singing and praise at the beginning of the service. We're not just doing it to fill time before the talk. Singing and praise is us coming together and acknowledging who God is. And as we praise him with our voices, and as we lift up songs of praise, we are saying we recognize who we are, who you are, and who we are in comparison, and we are coming into your presence. And also, in songs of praise, he's choosing to see himself from God's perspective. As he sings and praises, he doesn't come in and say, okay, God, you're like this, you're in my little box, I understand you. He's coming in and saying, okay, actually, I'm defined by you, you're not defined by me. I'm defined by you, you're not defined by me. And finally, in these opening songs, he talks about his source of confidence. He says, I'm glad and I'm confident because of who you are. And now we're going to look at the judgments and the priorities of an all-powerful God. And we're going to understand how this God, who like Gulliver, is breaking into a world that doesn't really expect him. How does he view us? How does he understand the situations? How does he interact with us? Does he just come in as some kind of... Is God is someone who just breaks in but doesn't really care about the situation? Or is God breaking in a way which is getting his hands dirty, changing the situation? Look at verse 7. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He's saying God comes in, and he doesn't just say, hi guys, I'm going to hang around for a while. He comes in as a judge. He comes in as a point of authority, and he passes judgment on this world that he's entering. And David is saying things, very interesting things about God here. He's saying God is not only the intelligent designer of a rational universe, a universe that makes sense, but he is just and righteous and consistent with what we understand to be good, what we understand to be correct. God is just and righteous and consistent with what we recognize as goodness. So he makes the universe satisfying. And you can't just... if you're going to be just, you can't just be good and do good. You have to criticize evil. Get that, don't you? If you're just and you're holy and you're righteous, you can't just do nice things and be good. But you have to take a stand against injustice. You have to take a stand against evil. And so what God is doing as he crushes into the universe is that he is establishing a core of goodness and righteousness and holiness at the center of the universe. He's creating a universe which makes sense. Don't think for a minute that the world is confused. It's confusing to us, but it's not confused. The world makes sense. The universe makes sense because there is a good person at the center of it all, establishing that justice and righteousness. And he doesn't just do it on a macro scale. He does it in the lives of individuals. So this king who lived 3,000 years ago, as he is facing his enemies, you can imagine he's there in his city, and his enemies are crowding around. And as he's in his throne room, one guy walks up and says, oh, king, the Ammonites are coming. And another guy says, yeah, but the Philistines are also coming. Another one comes, oh, the Syrians are going to come down. Oh, those guys over there in Arabia, they're going to attack us on our southern borders. And as he hears all these reports, he doesn't sit there and panic. He says, this God, who is at the center of the universe, who's establishing justice, is going to fight for me. He is going to establish me. He's going to establish my life. He's going to establish justice here. He's going to extend his arm to personally benefit me. Look at verse 3. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. He attributes military victories to that God. He says, yes, we're going to go fight, but we will not win the battle by fighting. He will win the battle for us by bringing fear to our enemies. Or look at verse 4. You have upheld my rights and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. He says, people treat me unjustly. People treat me unfairly. I even go to court, and the court finds against me unjustly. But there is a higher court, higher than the House of Lords, a supreme court. And the judge in that supreme court is going to find in my favor, and he is going to bring justice where people have denied justice for me. Well, look at verse 10. Those who know your name trust in you, for you have never forsaken those who seek you. He says, his name is like a tower. I can run to it and I'm safe. When I see the situation, when I see the nations coming in, I can say, right, I'm going to step back from the situation, I'm going to go back to him, and I'm going to say, you are my security, and you're going to take care of me, and you're going to provide for me. And we think that this is a situation where these troops are coming in, but God is going to fight for him. Look at verse 5. You've rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. And this ruin has taken over my enemies. You've uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. Remember, these guys are going to come and try to destroy him. He says, no, God's going to destroy you. And your civilization is going to crumble and fall. And your empire is going to be destroyed. And 100 years ago from now, 200 years from now, people won't even remember your name. Because you'll be blotted out. My enemies will be blotted out. But look at 15 and 16. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. He says that people have created snares. A snare is like a wire. And you step in and it pulls, and you're hanging by your foot, basically. He says they're going to step into their own snares. Or they dug a pit. They dug down deep, 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 and they put spikes at the bottom of the pit with spiky ends, you know? And they covered it over so that you walk out on the pit and you fall to your death into the spikes. But they will fall into their own pit. And they will fall into the spikes that they have created. And then in verse 18 it says, the Lord will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. God has a bias towards the poor. God has a bias towards the poor. He has a special love towards the poor. He has a special love towards the needy. And he reaches out to those who have nothing. And then verse 19 and 20 says, let the mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord, that the nations know they're only mortal. And finally we see at the end of this psalm that his judgment on the nations are going to mean that the nations know who he is. And these nations who are attacking David are going to fall into the pits that they have dug, and God is going to judge them, and then they will turn around and say, well, we now realize who is actually in charge of the situation. We recognize who God is. And you can see his security, can't you? It's amazing, isn't it? People crowding in to attack him. But there he is, because of what he knows about this person, this creator and sustainer of the universe, who's bigger than anything we can imagine. What he knows about him, he can feel confident. And all those guys come and say, oh, the Philistines are coming, the Ammonites are coming. He says, listen, guys, don't worry about it. We're going to organize ourselves, we're going to get our army together, but we're going to pray, and God is going to fight the battle. And he will fight the battle in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. Now, my question this morning, and I don't want to go on too long about this, but how does this relate to us here in comfortable Britain? I was in Paraguay last Sunday, or last Saturday, and I feel really secure now being in England again. It was kind of wild for me to experience a place where people were just living a lifestyle which was, for me, felt uncomfortable. But it was... And, you know, you come back to Britain and you think, wow, this is a really ordered society. You know, we have proper roads and, you know, people are nice to each other sometimes and there's cars and everything. And you think, well, this is a really safe place. And it can be hard to look at Psalm 9 and say, well, how does this relate to me? I don't have enemies coming in to kill me. I don't have people attacking me. I mean, I have people don't like me maybe, but I don't have people coming to destroy me. And I just want to draw a couple of things. Because I think the principles remain. I think the principles remain. That we're like the Lilliputians. And we're here, and we have our structure here at BC3 in Kensington, but the structure is there so that God will come in. The structure is there so that we will experience the creator and sustainer of the universe crashing in. We don't want to hold him away. We want him to come in, don't we? We want him to move in power. We want to experience him. We want to understand what it means. And we're happy for all of our structures to be swept away if it means that he is here. And it means that he's moving in power. It means that we're experiencing him. See, the Bible says that he has created the universe. He is holding everything in his hands. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the sustainer of all things. We have time, we could look at Colossians. He's holding the universe together. And if he were to stop holding it together, it would go into trillions of parts. Let's think about the blobfish. This beautiful fish. I'm not sure. But it lives in the bottom of the ocean. The deepest part of the ocean. And if you're a real sadist, you could go to the bottom of the ocean and grab a blobfish. And if you came up very quickly to the top, to the surface, the blobfish would explode. Because it's used to the pressure. I don't know about science, but it's used to the pressure. But if you brought it to our normal pressure very quickly, it would just kind of explode everywhere. And the Bible says that this is what the world is like. Not only is the creator sustainer of the universe entering the world as some kind of alien, but he is actually the one who's sustaining everything. I am breathing because he's allowing me to breathe. I am thinking because he's giving me thoughts. The air comes in and the air goes out because he is sustaining our lives. And if you were to let go for a second, we like the blobfish would explode. If you were to let go for a second, we like the blobfish would disappear. He is the one who is holding your life and my life in his hands every moment of the day. Now you may be aware of a situation that you're in. And maybe you don't feel like you're surrounded by marauding bands of enemies. But you're facing a situation which is difficult. You're worried about work. You're struggling with relationships. You feel alone. You don't feel like anybody understands you. As you look into tomorrow, next week, or next year, you feel nervous. You have a sense of failure. Life feels like a massive challenge. Can I just tell you, this person who crashes into the world and who is sustaining it by his hand knows all of that. And he isn't just involved in the macro way in the world, but he's involved in your life. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know his name trust in him. For he has never forsaken those who seek him. If you seek him, he will not forsake you. If you seek him, he will not forsake you. If you come to him and say, I cannot go on any further, my life is a mess, he will not forsake you. He has promised it, that he will never forsake you if you come to him and seek him. And he will give you a security in the center of your being that nothing and nobody can take away. And he will order the circumstances of your life in a way that you will not understand, but looking back, you'll be glad for. He will order the circumstances of your life in such a way that in the future, when you look back, you will understand and be glad about. He will provide for all of you need, all your needs. He will strengthen you with wisdom. He will give you joy in a community that loves you. And maybe when we were singing this morning, you didn't feel like singing. Maybe you didn't feel like singing. But my hope and prayer is that you get to a place in your life where you have experienced that care in your life. Where you have experienced him coming in and providing security for you and not abandoning somebody who's calling out to him. And when you have experienced that, I can promise you something. You will feel like singing. You will feel like singing his praises. You will feel like calling out and telling people about what he has done. And even this morning, even at the end of this service, I hope we have some time just for people to pray together. Call on him this morning, won't you? Won't you come to him and say, I need you? If you're sitting here thinking, well, I can still sort it out, I'm still in charge, I'm okay, I can manage this, you're not ready. You're not ready. But if you're sitting here this morning saying, I cannot do this, I am no longer in charge, I need him, then you're ready. And he will come running to you the way he came running to David, and he will provide a basis for your life and a strength for your life and a support for you, and he will provide a presence in your life, and he will save you in a way that you cannot begin to understand. But finally, I just want to say something else. This impacts us in another way. Yes, we have a order society, the telephones work, and we all have computers and everything, and we can be pretty certain we're not going to get mugged on the way home. But you know, wickedness and evil has not disappeared. Wickedness and evil has not disappeared. Why do they call these people wicked? Why do they call them evil? It's not an insult. He's not saying, oh, you're wicked, you're evil. It's a precise description. It's not a pejorative phrase. It is a description of what people do. Because being wicked and evil is actually a very precise thing. It's not just being a pedophile or a rapist or a murderer or even, you know, refusing to recycle or eating McDonald's a lot. There's a real wickedness. There is a thing called wickedness and evil. And it's about wickedness and evil is about denying what is right and good and true and saying it is something else. Wickedness and evil is about looking at something which is right and true and good and saying it is wrong and false and bad. Wickedness, precisely, the precise definition, is taking something which is white and calling it black, or taking something which is black and calling it white. That's wickedness. And wickedness can either be taking something which is good and calling it evil, or taking something which is evil and calling it good. It works both ways. And in our postmodern society, we do this all the time. There's still wickedness around. We just call it this deconstructing, if you like philosophy. We love to take situations and people, and we like to re-tag them, relabel them, change the interpretation, change the label. And we're not really concerned if it conforms to reality or not. The fun part is just changing the label, not whether it's true or not. Let me give you an example. When I was growing up, you had a cowboy and Indian film. The cowboys were always good, clever, and right, and the Indians were always stupid and bad. Okay? In the 1950s, 60s, that's the way it was. Now, if you see a cowboy and Indian film, the cowboys are always bad and stupid, and the Indians are always good and clever. Now, are the Indians more virtuous than the cowboys? Probably not. Were the cowboys more virtuous than the Indians? No. But that's the way we'd like to have it. Or, for instance, you watch Simpsons, the show I love to hate. And in The Simpsons, who's the wisest person? A five-year-old girl. Really? A five-year-old girl is the wisest person in the family? Really? Do you know many 5-year-old girls? They're just not. But what we love to do is we love to re-tag things. And we have this urgency to relabel and to re-tag. And we find a situation where we say, right, I'm in charge of my life. My life belongs to me. And I have the right to go around changing the labels as I see fit. And we imagine that somebody who's a disciple of Christ is somebody who has quite nicely gone to Jesus and said, okay, Jesus, I'm choosing to give my life to you because I'm just a nice guy. I'm choosing to give my life to you because I'm a good person. And somebody who isn't a disciple of Christ, well, they've chosen not to give their life to Christ. And they've chosen not to do that. And so we could be mistaken for thinking that a Christian is somebody kind of maybe who chooses Pepsi over Coke, and a non-Christian is somebody who chooses Coke over Pepsi. And that somebody who's a disciple of Christ has made a decision, and somebody who's not a disciple of Christ has made a decision not to be that way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that every breath we take comes from Him. Every morsel of food comes from Him. Every drop of water that we drink comes from Him. That if you were to let go of our lives, even for a second, we'd be like the blobfish. Boom, gone. That our lives are temporary existence. That we are a created being. And that we fit in a structure of other created beings. A little lower than the angels. A little bit up from the animals. We fit into this structure that He has created, He is sustaining, and He is in charge of. And a disciple of Jesus is somebody who looks at Him and recognizes His authority and says, well, if that's the situation, then I belong to you. I don't belong to me. And then someone who's not a disciple of Jesus looks at Him and says, that's not true, that's wrong, that's not the way it is, and I refuse to belong to you. It's not that a disciple has chosen Pepsi over Coke, or a non-disciple has chosen Coke over Pepsi. People who try to deconstruct and rebrand the massive universe are heading for destruction. Heading for destruction. Because if you refuse to accept His authority over you, you continue to live in His universe, but you live in a little subsection of it that you're creating. And the people who come into your area of dominion, and you yourself are heading in a direction that will lead to your destruction. Now and eternity. If you refuse to accept His authority, then that is what wickedness is. Now if I think about that, I think, well, I'm wicked. I'm wicked. I do that all the time. I do that all the time. I all the time look at what His authority says, and I choose to do something else. As if that's okay. As if I can get away with that. And as I think about it, I realize that I am somebody who's evil. That I'm spiritually dead. That I'm jaded. That I'm sick. And then I realize that no matter how good our society looks on the external, we have running water, we have computers, our society is sick. Our society is jaded. Our society is unwell. We as a society, and we as individuals, and we set a snare, but I am caught in it. I lay a trap, but I fall into it. I dig a pit, but I am impaled on the stakes. And yet, David doesn't finish there. Thank God. Because as we go through the Psalms, I just want to take you on a rocket ride journey of some of the Psalms, okay, very quickly. Let's see how the progression goes. Because as the Psalms go on, we see the nations again. And in Psalm 44, we see that the people of Israel, the people that have loved God, find themselves scattered among the nations. So God is scattering them among the nations. But then in Psalm 72, what do we see? We see the nations are starting to serve God. And they're calling Him blessed. And if we jump to Isaiah, look at Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. What does the root of Jesse mean? Well, Jesse was a man, and he was David's dad. So David, who did the original song, his father was Jesse, I talk about the roots of Jesse. The roots of Jesse is not David. The roots of Jesse is a descendant of David. A descendant of David will come. And the nations, he will draw the nations to himself. And these nations who wanted to attack God and who are wicked and evil will come to him and they'll say, we want to know about you. And in Isaiah 42, it goes on, it's more wonderful as we go on. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, whom I so delight. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And it says, this person will come, and God's spirit will be on him, and he will come as judge, but he will bring justice to the nations. And the nations will start to experience his justice. Verse of Isaiah 42, he will become a light for the nations. Who is this person? It's Jesus, isn't it? The son of David. He brought justice to the nations. He brought a light to the nations. And Jesus became, and he came to the Jews, but then he was identified as an outsider. And he was nailed on a cross, and everybody who was nailed on a cross was identified as, tagged as being wicked. And he was tagged as being wicked. He took on the label of evil. And God punished him as if he was wicked. But he didn't have anything to be punished for, so God put on him our wickedness. And he regarded him as an enemy, and he punished him, and he put on him our wickedness. But when he rose again, he left the wickedness in the ground. And he was nailed to the tree. Maybe that's why the psalm is sung to the tune of the death of the Son. Maybe that's why the song is sung to the tune of the death of the Son. Because the death of the Son is what bought freedom for the nations. And he was nailed to a tree. And he died. The Son of God died. Even while he was maintaining the universe. And now he truly reigns. Now he truly brings people to himself. Let's just go to Revelation very quickly, just as we finish. Revelation 21. By his light the nations will walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations. Revelation 21 tells us that there will be a city much like Jerusalem, but much better than Jerusalem. And it won't just be for the Jewish people and David's descendants, but it'll be for everybody who has come to him. And the nations will come as nations. They will be identified in their national identity. And they will bring into the city their tribute. And finally, Revelation 22 says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on the other side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Yet another tree. Not the tree the Son died on, another tree. And the leaves bring healing to the nations. And the annoying thing about... Okay, the thing people like about Christianity is that it's about being saved and being healed. The thing people don't like about being Christianity is that it's about identifying rebellion and calling it by name. But here we see the picture. Those who are rebels and who hated God and who refuse to submit are still healed because the Spirit brings them. And they come and say, I've got nothing. I just need you. And they come in empty-handed and they are healed. And this morning he wants to heal you. He wants to heal you. Why do you continue to resist? Why do you continue to think crazily you can somehow rebrand him according to your way of doing things? He wants to heal you. He wants to provide for you. You need him. We're wicked, we're evil, we need him. Won't you let him heal you today? Won't you let him just come and heal your life and heal your relationships and heal your future and put you on a track which takes you to a city which is eternal and wonderful in nature? The healing of the nations has come. He's here today. Won't you come to him this morning? Won't you throw in a towel? You know, boxes him away, and you know, he's all bloody and everything, and he goes in the trainer and says, are you okay? He says, yeah, I want to keep fighting. And he puts him back out, and he keeps boxing, and he gets hit again, there's blood everywhere. Comes back to the corner, the trainer says, come on, man. He says, no, I want to keep fighting. Keep going. That's you. You're all bloodied, and you keep fighting. You know what has to happen? You have to go to the corner, your trainer gets the towel, and he throws in the towel in the center of the ring, and the fight is over. You need to throw in the towel today. You need to throw in the towel. You need to come and say, okay, enough. I want to live things your way. I want to live your way. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. Let's pray.